A reading from God's Holy Word, the second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verses 7 and 8. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, the Word of God. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see in this language of the Passover the fulfillment of these things, both in the life of Christ and in the life of the church. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. St. Paul speaking to the Corinthian Greeks. He can seem a bit hard to follow, St. Paul, if you don't know something about the Passover. But he's using the language of Passover. And you can see he must have explained enough to these Greeks the relevance of the Old Testament Passover to the New Testament, not only New Testament fellowship, but the New Testament in Christ's blood. Why is it called Passover? Because the angel of death at the last plague passed over the homes that had the blood of the sacrifice on their lintels and doorposts, and they were spared the death that would have come upon every household. As it says in Exodus 12, verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and ye shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations." Exodus 12. During the season, our Jewish friends celebrate what they call the Passover. Modern Jews still keep some semblance of the feast today, along with its concurrent holiday, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But, of course, they can't sacrifice the lambs for the meal anymore to commemorate the lamb's blood that saved their ancestors, because their sacrificial system was destroyed intentionally by the Lord using the Romans, who destroyed the Jerusalem temple in AD 70, a mere 40 years after the death and resurrection of Christ. The church has lost something by forgetting its Jewish roots, to see these connections. For example, what did St. Paul mean when he wrote this to the Corinthians? "Purge out the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened, for Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." And by saying Christ our Passover, what he means to say is Christ our Passover lamb is sacrificed for us. After all, it was John the Baptist who pointed to this man, Jesus, and said at the River Jordan, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world." And then he speaks of keeping this feast. See, it's obvious that the Corinthians knew something about this Jewish Passover. This was a festival meal celebrated 1,500 years before Jesus, required in the law of Moses in order to commemorate the Exodus from Egypt. And special foods were eaten during that meal, foods which Jesus himself ate, and special ritual actions were performed at that meal as well, some of which Jesus himself performed. But he added, of course, to everything a significance and a spiritual meaning that no one had ever understood before until he showed them by his words, by his actions, and finally his becoming that very Lamb himself. For example, there was a time in the feast where the master of the feast would pick up a piece of the matzah, the unleavened bread. In fact, the exact kind that we have at communion here, unleavened bread. He would pick up a piece of this unleavened bread and declare, "This is the bread of affliction which our forefathers ate in the land of Egypt." As Jesus at this Last Supper must have had in mind, this was going to be the bread of his affliction. He was going to be afflicted for his people, for the sake of his people, in ways that even his disciples had no real inkling. And again, when a special piece of this matzah, this unleavened bread, was broken up and distributed during the feast, as by the way is still done in Jewish homes today, Jesus made a surprising statement. Not part of the liturgy, but a surprising statement. He said, "This is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Or when the third of a series of four ceremonial cups of wine were drunk by the disciples, as are still done in Jewish homes today, Jesus made another surprising statement. "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Or again, when it came time in the course of the ancient meal for the head of the household to tell the story of God's deliverance of his people from slavery in Egypt, and then to relate that story and make it relevant, to tell that story, or to use the Hebrew word, to tell the Haggadah, the telling of the story. When it came time for the master of the feast to tell that story and relate it in a kind of homily to those seated around the table, Jesus, at that time, taught his own infallible interpretation of what the events of the Exodus meant. But he spoke of an even greater deliverance from an even more oppressive slavery than Pharaoh's slavery in Egypt. And you can read this discourse that he spoke because it spans in John's Gospel, chapter 13 through 17, the so-called Passover discourse, all of which was spoken during this Passover meal. The meal today is called the Seder. Seder is a Hebrew word which means the order. In other words, the meal had an order to it. It was a liturgical meal. They didn't simply have supper. Rather, it was a teaching ordinance given for the purpose of instructing the faithful about how that Exodus and that Passover was relevant to them. Our modern equivalent of that is the Lord's Supper. We read in John chapter 11, verse 55, it says, "And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves." This was one of the three holidays where the law of Moses required all males to return to Jerusalem. The other two holidays were the Feast of Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles. They would often bring their families to Jerusalem. And what you would have is a vast multitude of pilgrims, Jews from all over the world, streaming up from the surrounding lowlands, many in their traveling schools, led by their rabbis like John the Baptist and Jesus with his disciples, singing together from the Psalms of Ascent. If you look in your Bible, Psalms 120 through 136, our translation calls them the Psalms of Degrees. Other translations will refer to that as the Psalms of Ascents. Basically, they are ascending up to Jerusalem and singing these Psalms, 120 through 136, the last of which would have been sung 2,000 years ago, called the Great Hallel. "For his mercy endures forever" is the refrain of that psalm. They would have sung that at the conclusion of this feast. In Matthew 26, we read Jesus instructing his disciples. The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And so then the disciples did as Jesus directed, and they prepared the Passover. Now, this preparing of the Passover was more than simply slaying a lamb or having a lamb slain in the temple. The house had to be free of anything with risen yeast in it. Only unleavened bread was to be eaten. If you go into supermarkets during Passover and Easter season, you'll see certain foods marked kosher for Passover. It means that they don't have any risen yeast in it. At the time of Christ, there would have been a ceremonial search made for foods in the house that might have risen yeast, and then it was disposed of. And this special search was required in the law of Moses. St. Paul referred to this special search when he told the Corinthians, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since ye are truly unleavened. Jesus elsewhere said, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. Now, it's interesting Paul should say it in that way, because he's speaking of the Lord's Supper, see? And he's saying, remove from your midst hypocrisy. Remove from your midst sin and falsehood when you partake, especially when you partake of the Lord's Supper. Just as the ancient Jews removed yeast from their homes, remove it from your hearts, remove it from your among you when you partake of the Lord's Supper. Elsewhere, Jesus said, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. You see how he's using the language of the Feast of Unleavened Bread or the language of Passover to refer to how Christians ought to be towards one another and towards God. In preparing the Passover, Luke chapter 12, verse 1, friends of Christ would have searched the house for risen yeast. Then the lamb would have been ceremonially slain. There were foods that were partaken of at Passover. Some of these foods were used at the Last Supper. The lamb would have been eaten with bitter herbs, as required by the law of Moses, Exodus chapter 12, verse 8, and as well Numbers chapter 9, verse 11. And these herbs were bitter to the taste. They would have been served in a dish, ground up. They still do this in Jewish homes today. The purpose of this was to remind those at the meal of the bitterness of bondage and slavery under Pharaoh, from which God had delivered them. There would have been various dipping ceremonies using salt water reminiscent of tears. We get this from Jewish tradition. You know, you can't find that exact example in the Bible, but this Jewish tradition was extant. It was in play at the time of Christ. In the modern Passover Seder, there are two types of bitter herbs used. There's a whole root used. There's the ground-up herbs used also. Can you imagine Jesus now partaking of the bitterness as he eats the Passover? There is an event in the Gospel of John where there is a dipping ceremony. I should say there is a dipping. Yet today, in the modern Passover, and 2,000 years ago, there would have been a dipping ceremony where they dipped the matzah in bitter herbs and ate it. That was part of the meal at the time of Christ. Now, it may have been at this time that Jesus was referring to his betrayal by Judas, because if you'll recall, there is a passage in John 14 saying, it is he to whom I have that I dip the sop with. When I dip the sop, he is he who will betray me, this one. And he's referring to Judas Iscariot. Can you imagine Jesus is now tasting the bitterness that he is ceremonially that he's about to taste in actuality when he takes upon himself the bitterness of sin, the bitterness of rejection and alienation, the bitterness of betrayal by his own familiar friend, as Judas Iscariot is spoken about in the book of Psalms. He's prophesied. At the time of Christ, two rabbis had more or less codified how these bitter herbs were to be eaten. You had Rabbi Hillel, you had Rabbi Shammai. Rabbi Hillel said they were to be eaten with the matzah in a sandwich. He didn't use the word sandwich, but basically between two pieces of matzah is what he meant. Hillel's disciple was a rabbi named Gamaliel. He may sound familiar to you. Gamaliel is quoted in the modern Passover meal. In fact, he's been quoted for almost 2,000 years as saying that whoever does not explain the meaning of the lamb, the matzah, and the bitter herbs has not fulfilled his duty, that is, his duty as the master of the feast. Now, my question is, of course, who is Gamaliel? And we know who Gamaliel is because not only is he mentioned in the Passover and in Jewish tradition, he's mentioned in the New Testament. Paul, making his defense at Jerusalem, speaks of the fact that he was a disciple of Gamaliel at one time, Acts 22. I am indeed a Jew, he says, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous towards God as you are today. And I persecuted this way unto the death. What way does he mean? He means the Christians, the early Christians. I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women. What else did Rabbi Gamaliel say? In Acts chapter 5, he's recorded as saying that don't persecute these Christians, because if what they are doing is of God, you cannot fight against it. He's a respected man, Gamaliel is, and he's quoted in the New Testament. There were other foods at Passover that are not mentioned in the Bible, but were nonetheless there at the first century and second century. There would have been something called harosets. This is a dish of apples, nuts, and wine, and cinnamon, sometimes cinnamon, mixed up and crushed, symbolic of the mortar used to build Pharaoh's treasure cities. There would have been a green vegetable. This would have been dipped in salt water to commemorate, again, the tears of slavery. Now, after the destruction of the temple, 40 years after Christ's resurrection, two elements were added to the feast, permanently changed the way the Passover, the Seder meal, was eaten. Matthew 24 prophesies, Jesus prophesies, telling what is about to happen to the ancient temple and the sacrificial system of Jerusalem. He writes this: "Do you not see all these things?" When they pointed to the stones of the temple, "that one stone shall not be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. There will be great distress upon the land and wrath upon this people, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." And within 40 years after the crucifixion, Judea went to war with Rome and was destroyed. But at that time, there was added to the feast a shank bone of a lamb. And this has been in place for almost 2,000 years since the destruction of Jerusalem, because it's no longer possible to sacrifice lambs. Yet the scripture requires the sacrifice of a lamb at Passover and the eating of a lamb. All the modern Jews can do is commemorate that with a shank bone of a lamb that is put there. A commemoration, as it were, of the fact that their entire system of sacrifice has been ended by God, and a modern one has come into play. The modern Seder meal has two ritual washings to it. The ancient Seder meal had at least that many. During one of those washings, Jesus may have gotten up and done something else unconventional. John 13 tells us that he rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet. This caused something of a stir. You can imagine why, because only a servant was supposed to do that. And yet he gives an example of how we are to serve one another. The servant is not greater than the master, he said. In Mark 7:3, we have a kind of parenthetical expression injected into our... It's of the Word of God, of course, but it's said by way of parenthesis in the narrative in the Gospels. And it says this: "For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands often, eat not, holding to the tradition of the elders." So this tradition of the elders about all these often washings, especially at Passover, that's not part of the Bible, but it shows the effect of the law of God upon the human conscience. They were aware that they were unclean, and they attempted to be clean by washing. It shows the effect of the law. upon their hearts. And we see signs of this tradition of the elders about the need to be cleaner through these washings. In the Seder meal, we see them at the time of Christ. Jesus himself was persecuted for violating these legalistic washing traditions. If you recall the confrontation he had with the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 15. They said to him, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." The accusation wasn't that they were being unclean in our understanding of it, but they're being ceremonially unclean because they're not holding to the tradition of the elders, which the Pharisees valued more, of course, than the Word of God. Jesus responded by saying, "Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" So they began to make up substitute rules and added many customs to the Passover that weren't original. At this point in the service, at a certain point, there would come a time when the actual telling of the Exodus from Egypt would occur. And at that time, or shortly after, it became customary for the youngest male at the table to ask four specific questions that would then about why we do things differently on this night than on other nights. And that would trigger then the master of the feast's response to these questions, and he would tell the story of the Exodus and the reason why that and a homiletic on why Jews do what they do in response to this. So he would, in essence, preach during the meal. Now, Jesus used that opportunity. He gave a Passover discourse, and of course, his homiletic was infallible. Often, bread was referred to, the dipping ceremonies were referred to. After the Exodus story, various rabbis of the past would be quoted on the Exodus narrative, and over time these took on the authority approaching that of Scripture, at least in the minds of Jews. It was part of their oral tradition that the Pharisees held to. It became more and more codified after the destruction of the temple. This process is similar to what we would know as Roman Catholic canon law, or pronouncements of the popes of the past. And it began to be considered to be infallible. But as far as the bitter herbs are concerned, the bitter herbs referred to the bitterness of slavery in Egypt. Now Christ, eating the bitter herbs with Judas Iscariot, keeps in mind, he must have in mind, the fact that he is about to eat a bitterness that no man has ever borne before. When he bears upon himself the bitterness of his people's sin and all that was associated with that. Finally, the feast would end with the singing of the great Hallel. That's what we know to be Psalm 136, where it rehearses God's great acts of providence in the past and his deliverances in the past, and with a refrain, "For his mercy endures forever, his mercy endures forever." And then we have a passage in the New Testament that says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." And that's in that should be Matthew 26. That hymn was the great Hallel. And then, of course, Jesus went into the Garden of Gethsemane and he prepared himself to be the Passover. So in conclusion, we've seen that Christ in the Passover is fulfilled with Christ not only in his death and resurrection, but in our Lord's Supper. At the end of the Passover, everyone was told to remember these events as if those events had happened to them. And what are we told in communion, as it says on the front of our communion table? "Do this in remembrance of me." Both holidays, both festival days, were to be for us a memorial and a remembrance of what God had done for us in our deliverance from a greater slavery than any slavery in Egypt, the slavery to sin and death. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant that we would see thy Son as Christ our Passover, sacrificed for us, and cause us to keep this feast always, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.